Foot washing sermons, you think about it, are nearly always given before Passover. Before Passover, there'll be a spate of foot, you know, looking in the online at the various sermons that we have displayed. You go through them and you find that they're always pre-Passover. And with good reason, quite frankly, because when you're looking at the foot washing, it becomes the launching part of the Passover itself, and it's important that that does in fact have its place in service, the ceremony. And because the ceremony is all about sin of all kinds, and forgiveness of sin of all kinds. And it's very clear that, you know, God makes it very clear to us that in order to have our sins forgiven, we've got to be able to forgive. So it's a worthwhile thing to make sure not only that we have the foot washing, but we think about it and we examine ourselves regarding foot washing before the Passover. But what I'd like you to do is to turn over to Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, and we're living in these days of the present time. Many of the things mentioned here in Matthew 24 we're going to be seeing shortly, and we are seeing quite frankly now. But one area that we as a church need to really think about and think about very carefully, over in verse 42, it says, "Watch therefore, for you don't know what hour your Lord comes." We don't know. And watching is essential, and certainly the news analysis that Mr. Henderson does and the posting of the news is a vital part of the work. "But know this, that the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would have come. He would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken up." And I wonder whether that's actually talking to us directly, because the thief came and the household of God, the worldwide, was broken up. It was broken and shattered into probably 1,000 pieces when you think about it today. "Therefore you also be ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes." So something similar will undoubtedly happen to us unless we're watching, unless we're alert to what's going on. "Who then is a faithful and a wise servant?" Let's hope that's all of us. But particularly the ministry. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, who his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them food in due season?" So why have we in the ministry been given rulership over the household? Well, to give food in due season. And as I say, when you're looking at foot washing sermons are normally given pre-Passover. That's due season. But you know there's more to it than that. Because if you read on a little bit further, it says, "Blessed is that servant who his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing." Giving food in due season, in other words, all the way right through to the very return of Jesus Christ. "Truly I say to you that he'll make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, 'My Lord delays his coming,'" and because of that feeling, because of that sentence within his heart, "and shall begin to smite the fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkards." So we're attacking one another and tearing each other down. And really, when you think of it, because it goes on, it says, "The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looks not for him, an hour when he's not aware of, and shall cut him off, would probably be better translated, as the margin says, and appoint his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and then shall the kingdom of heaven be like unto 10 virgins." It flows straight into the wise and foolish virgins parable. But the smiting of our fellow servants is mentioned within this context. The context, remember, is Matthew 24. It's the end time. And so what I'd like to do today is I want to give you food in due season. I want to give you food in due season by looking at the foot washing and realizing that it's an ongoing, practical foot washing that is what is required. It's ongoing, practical. It's not something that we do once a year. Because if we look at foot washing and purely look at foot washing as something that is done once a year and that is it, we're missing the boat. If we then attack one another and don't put the lessons of foot washing into application, you know, we've missed the boat. And so that's what I'd like to do today. I'd give you food in due season by giving an antidote to this beating of one another, which is going to be a problem, it appears, at the end time within the church. And you look around the shattered church today, and that's exactly what you find. You find people attacking one another. We've got to be very careful we don't do that. And so, let's turn over to John 13, the foot washing passage that we read on the Passover evening, and we read many times, or should have been reading prior to Passover. But as I say, it's something that is needed day in and day out. It's something that we all need to make sure we have an attitude and a frame of mind of foot washing that goes from the Passover through the days of unleavened bread and then right out into the rest of the year. And that's why it's such a vital subject, and it's a subject which is indeed food in due season. It's something we need to look at right now as we're coming out of the days of unleavened bread, because quite frankly, it's talking about sin. It's talking about sin if we're beating one another. But here in John 13, let's notice some of the context of the actual passage, of the example that's given. It says a new commandment in verse 34. A new commandment, it's a new way of looking at things. I give to you that you love one another as I've loved you. It's not just love one another, but you love one another as I've loved you. And notice what it says now, that before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew his hour has come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them until the end. And that precedes the Passover, that's verse 1. So the whole emphasis, the whole outlook which is given as far as John 13 is concerned, is this new commandment in verse 34, I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another, in other words, in that way. Do we? It says, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, my students, that you have this kind of love one for another. And it goes on and says, by this will all men know that you are my students, my disciples, if you have this love for one another. Do we have it? Do we have it? Do we have the kind of love that is given here and shown here within this section within John? And let's just notice what it does say in when we just read verse 1. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper having occurred, verse 2, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So he was already under the influence of Satan the devil. And yet Christ went ahead and washed his feet. You see, many times we'll think, well, we'll go ahead and forgive, we'll go ahead and do things in a certain way if there's repentance there. But you see, that is kicked into touch. It's a rugby expression that if you get yourself in a right mess, you kick into touch. You kick the ball into touch, and therefore you've got to have a line out. And that's going to be kicked into touch, quite frankly. That idea, by the fact that Judas was there. In fact, there wasn't an unconverted, there wasn't a converted toe amongst a lot of them. There was none there. Every toe that he washed, every foot that he washed, was unconverted, including Judas's. And he was conspiring and working towards getting at him and killing him, murdering him, in the deceitful, illegal trials. And yet he still washed the feet. And it is said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you will love one another in that way. And supper having occurred, in verse 2, and the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, and Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and he went to God. There's no greater authority there than what he had. And he rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself and then started to wash the feet. And then in verse 12, so after he washed their feet and he'd taken his garments and was set down, he said to Peter, he said, what I do now you don't understand, but you will hereafter, once he's converted, in other words. But in verse 12, so after he had washed their feet and he had taken his garments and was set down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? Do you know what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, so I am. Now, the word Master is not Lord and Master that we have in English. That's not the meaning of the word. You go and check it in the Greek. It's like headmaster. It's the teacher. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well. So here is this headmaster, this teacher, teaching. And how does he teach? Well, he teaches by example. He teaches by actually doing something. And he literally got down there on his knees and washed the feet. And he did that as an example for them. As he goes on, he says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And he's not just talking about the Passover. It's not just Passover. It's not just limited to examining ourselves prior to the Passover, so we keep the foot washing in the right frame of mind so we can keep the Passover either. He's talking about right through the rest of the year. It's getting rid of the sin that is there, the elevated in feeling of ourselves, the elevated opinion of ourselves. Which, I mean, what are we? The chemicals. In fact, as you get older, so you become and realize that you're becoming less and less. You're not the half the person that you were before. But it says, if I, your Lord and Master, your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And he's talking about through the rest of the year. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Now, he was the Lord and Master. So, are we any greater than he is? And if he did that, and he did a great deal more than that as well, we'll go on and see. But he's not greater than his master, than his Lord. Neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. He sent the apostles. He apostolized the apostles. And they are not greater than he is. And what was going on at that time was a conflict. And they were all arguing. They were tearing each other down by the tongue, which is exactly what is prophesied for the end time within the church. So we need to make sure that what we've just gone through, the Passover service, we apply to the rest of the year as well. Now, he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, then happy are you if you do them. It's what he did. This is so important. Turn back to Luke. Luke chapter 2. You see, when you consider what Christ had been before his human birth, and what he was, quite frankly, even after his human birth, he was still the creating God, still the creator God. He was the one that made all things, whose word and whose faith is upholding everything that we see, it appears. But here in Luke chapter 2, let's pick it up in verse 46. You know the story, when he was 12 years old. This individual at this time was 12 years old. And it came to pass in verse 46 that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. I mean, good, right, they should be astonished at his understanding and answers, because he gave the word in the beginning. He actually was the living word. He was the personification of that word. He was the one, the God of the Old Testament, that actually spoke between the cherubim, actually gave the word in the first place. So he knew what he was talking about. And when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to them, son, why do you do? Have you thus dealt with us? Behold, your father and I have sought you sorrowing. They lost him for the 3 days. And he said to them, how is it that you sought me? Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business? His true father. And they understood not the saying which he spoke unto them, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in his house. So it wasn't just a one-off, as far as Christ was concerned. From the age of 12, we find the same kind of mindset of being subject to those necessary to be subject to. He was subject to his mother and father. Here was the one who created his mother and father's parents, you know, way, way back, who created all that anybody around him could see and experience. And yet he therefore subjected himself to his mother and father as a way of life. It is a very normal thing to do. And just in the same way, he got a bowl, he got a towel and girded himself, and he washed the disciples' feet as an example of what you're supposed to do and the way in which to conduct yourself. And so what I'd like to do today is to look at the ultimate aim. Just go into the ultimate aim a little bit. Because, you know, why is this so important? Why is the foot washing and the ongoing practical foot washing, which is probably the title to apply to the sermon, why is ongoing practical foot washing so important? Well, look at the ultimate aim. The ultimate aim. And secondly, I wanted to talk about how servant leadership is going to be needed in that ultimate aim. Because we're not going to be the big high and mighty, although we are going to be high and mighty. You call me Lord and Master, and you say, well, because so I am, this is what Christ said. But if I do this, then it's you that you ought to be doing the same. And to the point of the third point I wanted to deal with, loving our enemies. Now, if we're loving our enemies, how much more those within the church? How much more those within the church? With all our problems, with all our difficulties. And then fourthly, I want to go into Paul's example. Because the Apostle Paul was a classic example for us to look at and to understand that God and Christ allowed this individual to do what he did. And some pretty horrendous things. Yet he did it deliberately. You know, God did it deliberately, allowed it to actually occur, to teach us lessons about forgiveness, about loving our enemies, quite frankly. Okay, the ultimate aim. Turn over to Luke chapter 22. Understand that at this time, this is an account of the Passover, and here were these disciples, these students, which are your Lord and Master, as Christ said to them, are your Lord and Headmaster, Head Teacher, do these things, this is what you ought to be doing. And why is he talking to them about this, and why is he implementing them about this? Now, yes, it was pre-Passover. It's essential that we get our minds in the right frame of mind in order to take the Passover. But there's more that was going on at that time. Verse 24, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those that exercise authority are called benefactors. And I said many times, I could never understood this phrase, called benefactors, until I went down to Africa. And is the benefactors is that I give you, I'm giving you benefit, so that you can therefore give me. Everything is done in that regard. But you shall not be so. You do not only give to people so you can get. Do you remember that Sri Lankan president with the interview with Mr. Armstrong? He was talking about the way of give and the way of get. He says, oh yes, you give so you can get. It's quite simple to him. Quite simple. And yet Mr. Armstrong was completely flummoxed. He didn't know what to say because it was totally the wrong thing. But he was dealing with a carnal head of state. But it shall not be so among you. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he the chief as him that does serve. Do we look upon us, ourselves, as that? Or are we protecting this image of ourself? You know, do we look upon ourselves as somebody that serves, and quite willing to serve, willing to put ourselves out? For which is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Isn't it he that sits at meat, but I'm among you he that serves? He is the one that was prepared to wash feet, that was prepared to stay up. But, you know, with compassion of the multitudes, he fed them. He then sent them away. He spent the time doing that. And he probably hadn't prayed that day because of the constraints he was under. And he went out all night and prayed. So he still would be in prayer to his father, but he had to do that and squeeze it in around the people that he was serving. So which is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Isn't he that sits at meat or sits at food? But I'm among you, is he that serves. And you are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So within the context of this confrontation that was going on the Passover evening, within the context of the foot washing, it was the case of getting this point across that it's not benefactors. You don't just do something so you can get something back in return, but you're somebody that is there who is somebody that serves, as Christ serves. And the disciples were still learning this. They said to Peter, he says, what I do, you do not understand now, but you will hereafter. And we should, those of us that have been baptized, should understand this, should be growing in understanding of this aspect. Turn over to Isaiah 9. Because this master, this headmaster, this teacher, who was teaching the lessons that he was teaching in the foot washing, here in Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, here's a prophecy of this individual, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So what's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's the result? What's the ultimate aim? Well, he's going to be presiding over a government as the Wonderful Counselor, as the Mighty God, as the Everlasting Father, as the Prince of Peace. Why? Because of the increase of his government and peace comes from that government. It's a peaceful product. I was reading yesterday, from Mr. Gorbachev. This was in the Telegraph. And Gorbachev, where did it all go wrong? This particular article, quite an interesting article. But he's reminiscing about what happened when he and Mr. Reagan and Mrs. Margaret Thatcher gave almost a period of calm, a period of tranquility on the world. He says, well, what's gone wrong since? What's going wrong now that we're all at each other's throats again? Well, basically, we needed that tranquility for what happened within the church. And Satan was allowed to go ahead and damage the church, as he did. He's now turning his attention, having shattered the church to the four winds, he's now turning his attention to the world. And Mr. Gorbachev cannot see this. But what the ultimate aim is, as far as God is concerned, of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. And the zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will accomplish this. Let's turn over to Isaiah 32. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And we are those princes, or we are aiming to be those princes, the ones who will be ruling in judgment. And the result of this, in verse 14, because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left. The forts and towers shall be for dens forever, or forever as long as the circumstances persist. A joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon them from on high, and the wilderness be fruitful field, and the fruitful field counted for a forest. And then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain as the fruitful field. This is the ultimate aim. This is what we're aiming for. This is what Christ wants. This is what God the Father wants. This is why we're in the church. This is why the Master, the headmaster, he went ahead and gave the example that he did with the foot washing. He says, happy are you if you do these things. He's not just talking about doing the foot washing on Passover. He's talking about implementing the lesson of the foot washing through the rest of the year. And this is the purpose of the sermon today. But it says here, it says, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. There's not going to be a contention. They're not going to be the beating each other verbally that is prophesied to be occurring at the end time in which we find ourselves. That is not going to be there. So as far as the church is concerned, the Church of God in Wales, we can't have that within the church. It just is not, it doesn't lend itself at all to anything that we stand for. And we've got to make sure, and having been warned in, as far as food in due season is concerned, that's why we can give a sermon like this on foot washing after Passover, after or at the end of the days of unleavened bread, and it's still absolutely bang on food in due season. Bang on food in due season. And my people should dwell in peaceable habitations and sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. And that's the aim. That's what's being pointed for. And the result of that, if you turn over to Isaiah 51, Isaiah 51, the result of that, it says in verse 1, it says, listen to me, you that follow after righteousness, that seek the eternal, look to the rock which you have hewn and the hole of the pit where you dug. And in verse 7, listen to me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, and do not fear the reproach of the men, nor be afraid of their revilings. And verse 11, therefore, the redeemed of the eternal shall return, and will come with singing to Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. That's the ultimate aim. Everlasting joy. A government will be upon his shoulder, and the princes will rule with him, and the result of that will be everlasting joy, and it'll be, go on right the way through the millennial rule, over a couple of pages to chapter 54. Chapter 54, notice in verse 11. O you afflicted, tossed with tempest, not comforted, behold, I'll lay your stones with fair colours, and lay your foundations with sapphires, and I'll make your windows of agates, and your gates of carbuncles, and all the borders of pleasant stones. And all your children shall be taught of the eternal. And the result of that? Great will be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established, and you shall be far from oppression. For you shall not fear, and from terror, and it will not come near you. But the children will be taught of the eternal, and the result of it will be peace. So that's the ultimate aim. That's why the foot washing is so important. And it's not just the foot washing, it's ongoing, practical, day-to-day, day in, day out, foot washing. That's what's needed. It's not just once a year at the Passover and the lead up to the Passover. Let's turn over to Philippians, a classic scripture. We tend to read it when you're thinking of servant leadership, because it is servant leadership that is going to be needed in the future. And when you're thinking of servant leadership, you can do little better than go back to hear this particular passage in Philippians. But Philippians 2, if there's any consolation in verse 1, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy, that you may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. If we're one accord, one mind, we're not attacking each other. And that's why the foundation laid by an apostle is so important, so that we can be of one mind. It's the way of God, it's the mindset of God that's necessary. Let nothing Notice, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Now you've got to look at yourself in a certain way. So every aspect that you're covering, that we're covering, it applies as far as this foot washing frame of mind, this practical, ongoing foot washing. It's the antidote to the problem of beating one another. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Don't look for every man on his own things. Don't look every man only on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And if you're doing this, if you're thinking in this way, if your mind is going along this direction, then it says, let this mind be in you which is also in Christ Jesus. Because that was the type of mind he had. Let's say he subjected himself to his parents from the age of 12, and that was something that was a character of mind, the philosophy of thinking, which was right through his life. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. As I say, well, all we can probably imagine is for ourselves to be made in the likeness of an ovum, and then develop as a child in the womb. You talk about restrictive, you know, what kind of hobbies do you have got in the womb? what are you going to do in the womb apart from suck your thumb? And you must have been thinking along those lines, you know, that's the come down that actually occurred in the form of God, with all the power that he had, you know. Even on the evening, he said, you know, couldn't we, if I needed the 12 legions of angels, couldn't the Father go ahead and give them? He knew, understood that much. As far as he understood that much, he understood a great deal more than that much. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And because of that, he goes on to show that he has the position that he has. Now he was talking to his disciples, his students, and saying, look, if I, your Lord and Master, wash feet, then you need to do the same. As students, you need to learn from my example is. And his example was not just washing feet, it was just the fact that he was there at all. And every one of us needs to make sure that we ask that on an ongoing basis, as an ongoing practical foot washing attitude, frame of mind, that goes into the rest of the year. Now, turn over to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. Just one verse here, in verse 11, he says, finally, brethren, farewell. Be, or rather, become perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. So if you have all these qualities, if you're attempting to allow the Spirit of God to manifest itself in these qualities, live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. It's through that Spirit that the God himself and the mind of God will be in us. That's how it's done. So being plugged into the vine is essential, absolutely essential. If we're going to have the foot washing as an ongoing practical thing, something that's needed day in and day out, we've got to be praying, we've got to be studying, we've got to be plugged into the vine. We've got to have that input. And what does it say? If you farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. And that God includes Jesus Christ in living his life in us, through us, at a living word. And turn over to James chapter 3. James 3, verse 13, it says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of the good conduct his works with meekness of wisdom." But if you have bitter envying and strife in your heart, in other words, if you're beating one another, this is James chapter 3, verse 14. "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, don't glory and lie not against the truth. This so-called wisdom doesn't descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish." So what's the problem at the end time? If it's bitter envying and strife in our hearts, we're beating one another, where's it coming from? It's coming from Satan. It's not godly wisdom. That's not what's happening at all. "Then show out of good conduct his word. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, do not glory and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure." You've got to get it on the right foundation, yes. But having done that, then it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's easy to be entreated, it's full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of those that make peace." And you wonder whether in fact it's saying sown in peace now of those that make peace, i.e. will be making peace in the future, being part of that ultimate aim, being part of that servant leadership that's going to be needed in the world tomorrow. Because that is what's needed. It's a servant leadership that is needed. And no, we're not going to be doing it perfectly. And individuals are not going to be doing it perfectly. But there shouldn't be strife in our hearts as we criticize one another. You know, if we are indeed striving for that one end, you know, give people the leeway, give people the space to make mistakes if necessary. Turn over to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. In verse 20 of Matthew 20, it says, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children," that's James and John, "with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What is it that you want? And she said to him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left hand in your kingdom." She didn't want much. But Jesus answered and said unto her, he says, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And they said to him, "We were able." So it wasn't just the mother. They were in on it as well. Now, this is James and John. And remember, you know, James is martyred very early on. But John was the apostle that continued the longest, and he had to learn many lessons. You know, the sons of thunder changed, and he changed into an apostle of love. And they said to him, "We are able." And he said unto them, "You shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." And you wonder there whether it's telling us that John was indeed martyred, even though he went and lived an awful long time. His ultimate end was martyrdom. "But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them of whom it is prepared of my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation, because they reckoned they wanted to think of it first, presumably, against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and those that exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever will be greatest among you." Now this is a different time, this is another occasion, presumably, from the occasion at the night of the Passover. This is not the entire night of the Passover. "Let him be your minister, and whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. As we read over in Philippians, he took on the form of a servant, and the aim is the government and peace to be extant in the world tomorrow. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. It says in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now this is what Christ did. Literally, a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, and it's this age of Satan, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or put to the test what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. So if we have a right approach, the actions will follow. But it's getting that approach which is so crucial. And if we regard ourselves as a big cheese, then we're pointing a finger at other people and trying to drag them down when they're struggling with something, then we've got problems. We can't do this. But it says, for as we have many members in one body, and all members are not the same office, so we, being members, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. And if we're members one of another, therefore... I always remember hearing this example given of the funeral bearers taking this coffin. And they got it out of the hearse, and they're carrying it towards the church. And as they got towards the church, they were going up the stairs, I don't know if you've ever done any pall bearing, but it's fine. You've got to be coordinated, because you're almost in step. Because if you're not in step, then strange things happen. And the strange things happened as they tried to go up the steps, or one group went trying to go up the steps, and then basically the coffin dropped. And the coffin dropped, and the top broke open, and the body rolled out. And everybody was absolutely mortified, except one person. And the only one that wasn't mortified was the body. He was dead. It didn't bother him at all. But it does bother all of us, because we imagine the shame and embarrassment and what will people think and so on. But it says, for I say, through the grace that given to me, to every man among you, not to think more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man in the measure of faith. This is a frame of mind, and the foot washing frame of mind, it needs to be an ongoing, practical, day in, day out thing. And when you think of the example that Christ actually gave us, the fact that Judas was there, and Judas already had in his mind what he was going to do. And it wasn't a case of I'll forgive you when you come and say you're sorry. I mean, that's not the way it is. And as we go on and see about Paul, that loving your enemies, people can be your enemy. Let's face it, people in the church today. People in the church today are coming from different backgrounds, different flavors. They're coming from different groups. And there can be some bad blood, quite frankly, in these different groups. There can be bad blood that then transfers itself across into COGIW. And it cannot be. Not if we've got the foot washing attitude, not if we have an ongoing practical foot washing antidote to this beating of each other. We've got to make sure that we understand that foot washing is not just for the night of the Passover. It's something that goes on. It's something which is food in due season there on afterwards as well. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew You know, in Matthew 6, verse 9, and after this manner therefore pray you, our Father which art in heaven, and so on. And verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do we pray this? Do we use this sample prayer? Because we should do. We should be using this sample prayer. And if we use this sample prayer, I say, forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those that sin against us. Do we? But do we mean it? Do we mean it? Because immediately having given this, he says amen in verse 13. And then verse 14 it says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. And remember, Judas wasn't in the church. He wasn't converted, yes. But neither was anybody else in that room apart from Christ himself. And he washed all the feet. And they were at each other's throats. They were bickering amongst themselves. You know, so it's something that we've got to rise above. We've got to get over the top of. And forgiving our debts. He goes on in chapter 5, verse 23. Says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go and reconcile to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Reconciliation is needed. This is the thrust of the matter. As it says in verse 38, it says, you heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you that you resist not evil. Whoever is going to smite you on the right cheek, turn to him the left also. If any man will sue you at the law, take away your coat, let him have your cloak as well. There was be an outgoing individual, being outgoing in mindset. As it says in verse 43, you've heard that it has been said, and this was the oral law. It's not the Tanakh, it's not the written law, but it's the oral law that was amongst the Pharisees, quite frankly. You've heard that it's been said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them that spitefully use you and persecute you. Do these sound like converted people? Do they spitefully use you and persecute you? You see, the foot-washing attitude, foot-washing frame of mind, an ongoing practical foot-washing frame of mind as an antidote against beating one another goes way beyond just, oh yes, once he says he's sorry, then we'll go ahead and do this. That's not the case. It's loving enemies. It's the fact that Judas' feet were washed. And he did it willingly, and he meant it. And he said, do you know what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord. You call me the teacher. And that's right, so I am. But if I do it this way, that's the way you ought to do it. Do we? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do we? Or do we kind of hedge it? Fudge it? That you may be the children of your Father. Why the children of your Father? Because you're going to be able to implement this. You can implement this, therefore, in the future. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those which love you, what reward have you? Don't even the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others, even as the publicans also? I remember somebody in the village, I'm not sure quite why, but she had a grudge against us for a while. And we'd wave, and She would never wave back. And then finally she was caught off guard one day. She waved back because we just kept at it. We kept waving. You know, when we were walking down, no, don't go out like a waving idiot. I mean, but if you're walking along the road and you see somebody go past and you recognize who it is, you wave. And eventually she did. She waved and it's reconciled. But if you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the publicans do the same? Be or become therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. We've got to be ready to take the job. And that job is only going to be done by the mind of a God being. We only have to look at the current Brexit and the current American elections to understand that only by God beings is this world going to come to the solution it needs. And there's no other route through. So unless our minds are God minds, we are not going to be there. We cannot apply worldly wisdom. Mr. Gorbachev I have great respect for, but he's still got worldly wisdom. He is completely nonplussed as to what's going wrong. Well, what is really something that should nonplus him is how on earth it went so right when he and Mr. Reagan and Mrs. Thatcher were alive. But there was a need for stability for a certain length of time at that time. There isn't now, and we're seeing it cascade into chaos, quite frankly. But becoming perfect, and if we turn over to Colossians, because when you consider the Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Colossians, we're just going to have a look at, as far as loving our enemies is concerned. When you think of it, there are not going to be any enemies in the world tomorrow, are there? Not in the kingdom of God as spirit-born sons. They're not going to be enemies. They're all going to be pulling in the one direction. So this loving of enemies is now. It is now. It's not in the future, because there won't be enemies. We'll be all in the same job at hand. And this training, the loving of enemies, is part of the training involved for us now. And remember, agape, this love that is necessary, is not emotion. It has emotion with it, but it's not emotion, it's character. It's determining that you're going to live this way for eternity, the way of God, the way Christ, he said, you call me Lord and Master, teacher, so you say, right, so I am. But if I do this, that's what you should be doing. I'm giving you an example that you should therefore apply it in a practical, ongoing way, in a day in and day out basis. And here in Colossians 3, in verse 12, it says, put on therefore as the elect, notice, as the elect, as the ones that are going to be there eventually, as the holy ones, as have this different approach to life. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Are we like that? Do we have emphasis on those kind of qualities? Are we having a struggle, or we prefer to make a different emphasis in our life? Forbearing one another. I looked up the word forbearing. It really means putting up with each other. Put up with each other. Put up with the foibles and the disagreements. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, also you do. You do in the same way. And above all these things, put on this agape, this charity, this agape love, which is the bond of perfection, of perfectness. That's what's needed. And as I say, I thought this would be practical for us all, because of the fact that people coming into the church have come from different other groups, and there has been some bad blood in these other groups, and that needs to be sorted. That needs to be sorted in the right way. It's not just sort. When he goes ahead and he apologizes to me, therefore, then I'll go ahead and wash his feet. Otherwise, I'll maneuver myself in line, which I have seen, but my wife has seen in one of the lines of worldwide days gone by. Ongoing, practical foot washing, day in, day out. That is what's required. That's what foot washing is for. It's not just for the Passover. Examining ourselves is not just the Passover. It's for the rest of the time as well. Turn over to Acts 26. Acts 26. Now, Paul is talking to Agrippa and explaining the things that he'd done in the past and how he was converted. In verse 9 of Acts 26, he says, "I truly thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Now, this was him before he was converted. There's some of the sins, if you like, of Paul. "Which things also I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints, notice, did I shut up in prison." Notice, it's not just Stephen. "Many of the saints, notice, did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme." Notice, I compelled them to blaspheme. And sort of presumably through beatings and so on. "And being exceeding mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." But I want you to notice there are multiple individuals, not just Stephen. And I mean, how old was Stephen? Was he 30? Was he married? Did he have any children? Doesn't say. Good chance he might have been married, he might have had children. How would you have felt as somebody who is in the church? I mean, Stephen said, when Stephen was actually executed or murdered, quite frankly, it was about 2 years after Christ's death. And the people that did it were the same ones that were screaming for Christ's death as well. And so Paul was associating with these individuals. Did he ever see Christ? Did he ever actually witness him, Christ, in the past? But God never called him. God never actually called him. And yet Paul and Stephen are going to be in the resurrection together, the same mind. And what if your mother or your wife was one of those individuals? So turn back to Acts. Well, no, turn over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1. Verse 12, it says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me that it be counted in me faithful, putting me into the ministry." So, I wonder how many people objected to him being in the ministry. You know, there certainly seemed to be a problem in Corinth with him not being recognized. This is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. "I thank putting me into the ministry, who was before," verse 13 now, "who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." He did it before his baptism, in that sense. "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And this is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Howbeit, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ may show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." The reason he was allowed to do these things and allowed to, quite frankly, put people to death was a pattern so that other people could learn about forgiveness. Now that's a pretty tall order. You talk about washing other people's feet. You know, washing feet is nothing. It's absolutely nothing compared to this. And yet that's what God, that's what he says. Howbeit for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them that should hereinafter believe on him to life everlasting. And that should make us think, should make us think. Turn over to 1 John. Chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That's what we're aiming for, that's what we're hoping for. But if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, as a pattern of our life, then we're lying and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and notice, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is, as Mr. Armstrong brings out, this is sin committed after conversion. After conversion. We all sin. And foot washing, the example that Christ gave, that he washed Judas Iscariot's feet, should teach us that. You know, Judas Iscariot was one of the apostles. If he had continued as he should have been, he would have been sitting on the throne of Israel. But if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to clean us from all unrighteousness. Now that's the ongoing cleanliness, all ongoing cleaning us up. Now Paul could have been called by God as one of the disciples when Christ was alive. You know, it was only 2 years before. He could have, and yet he wasn't. You know, Mark, the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, it looks as if he was a young man. And he was called at that time. Why not Paul? Well, for good reason, as it says, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth on all long suffering for a pattern to those who hereafter would believe on him to life everlasting. And that was certainly fits in with the fact that we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to clean us from all unrighteousness. And each one of us are going through that process. And Paul had to understand this. Paul had to realize that, as it says in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. That was David, who slept with Bathsheba and then had Uriah killed, murdered. Oh, yes, very surreptitiously, very... what's the word I'm looking for? That he's not going to get the repercussions are not going to go back on him. But he murdered her husband. That's basically what he did. And the fact that against you and you only have I sinned, and you don't find what you find in the epistles of Paul. You don't find Apostle Paul constantly castigating himself for things in the past. He said, look, I was like this in the past, it's been forgiven, it's over with, done completely, and then moving forward. And that was necessary. We'll turn over to Matthew 18. Verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king that would take account of his servants, and when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. Now 10,000 talents is about $70 million. If you total it up in today's money, it's about $70 million. It's a colossal sum of money. But forasmuch as he had nothing to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had. You know, sold with his wife and children, all that he had. Wouldn't come near the 70 million, I wouldn't have thought. and the payment to be made. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him from and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. Now, 100 pence is probably around about $10,000. It's not insubstantial, but it's nothing like 70 million. About 100 days labouring wages, that's what it was. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me for what you owe. And his fellow servants fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me and I'll pay you all. But he would not, but went and cast him into prison, and he should be paying the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were sorry and came and told the master, the Lord, all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you desired me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay that which was due to him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your heart do not forgive every one his brother their trespasses. As we pray, you know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. As we get on our knees and do the foot washing ceremony each year. But it's something which is ongoing and practical, day in, day out, thereafter. And in the present climate, it's something that we need to be looking at, we need to be aware of. Turn over to Acts again. Acts chapter 8. But Saul was consenting unto his death in verse 1, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem, and they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea. Now, we read the account where Paul mentions that it was multiple people that he was doing this to, and he threw in prison. And devout men, notice, carried Stephen to be buried, to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women and committing them to prison. Therefore they were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. So we see quite clearly this persecution that took place. But imagine if it was your wife, or your husband, your child, your parents, that this happened to. And imagine that every day you'd been praying, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Would you mean it in this environment? And this was allowed by God. This was allowed by Jesus Christ. And as I say, when we're looking at ongoing practical foot washing, something day in and day out, the examples that we have been given don't give us any wriggle room. We can't get out of it. There is no getting out of it at all. And in the church environment, if there is bad blood within the church, that needs sorting. That needs sorting. And again, as I say, did Paul go ahead and constantly, you know, every Friday for penance, go and flagellate himself because of what he did? You know, his penance is not necessary. The forgiveness of sin is absolute. Christ took his sins on the cross with him, as he took yours and mine, as he took everybody's. And this is something that we need to make sure we understand, particularly in this present position where we find prophesy that we will be beating each other with our tongue, you know, presumably with our tongue. I don't think anybody's come to physical blows yet, not that I know of anyway. Turn over to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, and it says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before our God day and night." Now, what was Paul? He was accuser of the brethren, specifically. That's what he was doing. But so Paul was following Satan's way, following Satan's mindset. But I want you to notice the next verse. "And they overcame him," notice, "by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death." That blood of the Lamb didn't just overcome our sins individually, but he overcame the one sitting next to your sins as well, and the one coming into the church from the same group that you were in as well. So these things we need to understand, that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. It's overcoming Satan's accusations and accusative nature by that blood applied not just to ourselves but to others as well, to others also. And if you want to go back to Philippians chapter 3, Paul's approach was very clear. He didn't constantly harp on about the past. He acknowledged the past, yes, he realized the past was the past. But he didn't go on and on about it. He looked forward into the future. And it says in verse 13, it says, "Brethren," this is Philippians 3, verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." That's what he did. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for him. And Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for you and me, and for whoever we've had problems with within the church. And we need to make sure that we do that. And it says, you know, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. And we need to make sure that that is the case. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before." And it's all part, as I say, we're not going to have enemies in the future. In the future, in the kingdom of God, in the spirit-born king, the sons of God, there are not going to be enemies because we're all going to be going in the same direction. But we are learning it's forgiveness of enemies is something that is necessary now as part of our training. It's part of what we need, this ongoing practical foot washing day in and day out. "I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect or becoming perfect, be thus minded. And in anything if otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, unto which we have attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same things. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark those which walk so, that you have us as an example." Okay, final scripture. Let's go back to John 13. Just remind ourselves what it says. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world to his Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end." He exhibited this frame of outgoing concern. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you." That's what is necessary. And in verse 2, "And supper having occurred, the devil having now put into this heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him," and Christ knew that. He knew that not only were all feet he was going to wash unconverted, but Judas had it in for him. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God, that he had all power being given to him, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. In verse 12, "So after he had washed their feet and he had taken his garments and was sat down again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me headmaster teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. He was teaching them by the way he was acting. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, and he's not talking about washing physical feet now, he's talking about the principle involved. You also ought to be washing one another's feet. Notice, and whose feet get washed? It's the membership. It's the membership within the church of all. They're the ones that, you know, it talks about a lady who washes the saints' feet. It's the membership's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you that the servant isn't greater than his master, than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. We're not greater than Christ. Christ was a servant from the age of 12. He submitted himself. He had the same kind of frame of mind. Right from the age of 12, we can see it within scriptures. But if you know these things, happy are you, blessed, as it says, then happy are you if you do them.